Church, are you doing good this morning? Let's try again. You doing good this morning? Amen, amen. We're beginning a new series that we're going to last over the next 6 weeks called Ephesians, a study on identity. And so I would encourage you, you know, sometimes you come to church and you hear a message that's a preaching message. Y'all know what I'm talking about? There's a difference between preaching and teaching. How many of you guys understand that? Preaching is what you need sometimes. We need to be motivated and encouraged and excited. And teaching is what we get when we need to learn something or gain some new insight. And so today is going to be both, okay? It's going to be a teaching message with a little bit of preaching on the inside of it. Sound good? All right. Let me go ahead and just show you a picture real quick. If you go ahead and put that picture up on the screen real quick. This is Hetty Green. Does anybody know who Hetty Green is? Anybody in the room? How many of y'all would like to think you should pray for Hetty Green? I mean, look at the picture right now. She's not very happy, is she? Hetty Green. Let me give you a little information about Hetty Green. 103 years ago, as of July 3rd, when she passed away. But did you know that Hetty Green passed away as the richest woman in America? Passed away in 1916. You know what? In today's money, her estimated worth, her net worth, was between $2.6 and $4.3 billion. Billion. How many of you know, if you were worth $2.3 to $4.6 billion, how many of y'all think y'all would have smiled for your picture? Anybody in the room? I'm pretty sure I'd have been smiling, wouldn't you? In her early 30s, she inherited from her father $6 million. That is equivalent to today's money of about $98,204,000. She inherited. Now, she wasn't ignorant by any shape, form, or fashion. Her father was brilliant. He was a stock trader. He invested in companies. And Hetty, growing up, learned to do the very same thing. At the early age of 10, she would read the newspaper to her father, read today's news, and she would read the stock prices and stock quotes to her father at age 10. So she grows up, and in her 30s, she inherits that $98,204,000. And she grows her wealth by following in her father's footsteps. She had some success, a little bit, you think, on the stock exchange, becoming incredibly rich. Yet even with all her wealth, she lived a life of poverty. Think about this. Now listen, this is based on her biography. She lived in cheap apartments and she refused to use the heat or the hot water. When she got married, she insisted on only spending her husband's money. She wore one. Wow, that went over real good. I like Hetty. She's awesome. All right. She wore only black dresses, and she would only wash the parts that were the dirtiest to save money on soap. And she wouldn't buy a new black dress until it wore out. She ate mostly pies that cost about 50 cents. She rode in old carriages back then. Y'all know they didn't have all the souped-up cars that we have now. She rode in old carriages. She spent half a night, it's recorded that she spent half the night searching her carriage for a lost stamp that was worth about 2 cents. How many of you think you had better things to do with your time, right? She lived in pain for nearly 20 years before she broke down and finally went and saw a doctor. And when she learned how much the surgery was going to cost, by the way, $150, she tried to leave without paying. It doesn't make sense. Despite her access to almost endless resources, she lived a life of poverty. And there's a correlation, there's a parallel here, because with all the riches that we've been given in Christ Jesus, many of us, we live a life of poverty. Now, I'm not just talking about physical poverty. I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about overall quality of life. We have been given everything for life and godliness, and yet we're living as if we have nothing. Get to heaven and realize, man, that we could have been living a good life worth $4.6 billion. But some of us spiritually are living in apartments that we won't even turn the heat on or turn the hot water on. And so we're diving into a book this week, over the next couple weeks, the book of Ephesians. And the entire purpose of the book of Ephesians is to show us just how rich we are in Jesus and how those riches can help us live a life of abundance. How many of you know, listen, God doesn't desire you to live a subpar life. God only desires you to live life in abundance. There is no other life with God other than an abundant life. In your relationships, in your finances, in your marriage, everything, your job status, God desires you to live an abundant life. He says, I've come to give you life and that you might have it what, church? More abundantly. More abundantly. That is what the book of Ephesians is about. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was very prosperous. It was a Roman port in a city what is now known as Turkey. And when Paul arrived there, the city was flourishing. It was a trade port, so they were trading spices and nice outfits. They traded in the harbor. Sorcery and magic are practiced in the temple. And also, they had a stadium that seated nearly 20,000 people. Paul visited Ephesus many times over a period of 3 years, becoming very close with the church of Ephesus. It got so good that the city of Ephesus became so Christianized, so converted to follow Jesus Christ, that a primary market, a silversmith named Demetrius, began to lose money. And in doing so, became bankrupt, and in doing so, started a riot against them. Paul is chased out. Paul later finds himself in Rome on house arrest, writing to his church in Ephesus. What was his purpose? The purpose of writing Ephesus, along with explaining the riches that we have in our Christian life, it was to hold up a mirror in front of the church. How many of you guys have a phone right now? Go ahead, do me a favor. Take your phone out right now. If you have a phone, take your phone out. Go ahead. It's okay. It's church. I'm telling you to do it. It's good. Take your phone out and hold your phone in front of your face and turn the camera thing on and take a picture of your face. Come on, church. Some of y'all are professionals at that. There you go. Selfies. Why did he write this letter to the church of Ephesus? To reveal the riches that we have in Christ, but also to hold up a mirror to the church. See, oftentimes we forget what we look like. We spend our entire lives running around on the opinions of others. And we need to be reminded of what we look like. We need a reflection to tell us what looks good on us. We need a reflection to tell us who looks good with us. We need that reflection. And Paul gives it to us in the letter to Ephesians. Now, I'm going to make some statements to you that might challenge the way you believe, but I would encourage you to jot them down and kind of research them for yourself. But they're going to be helpful. How many of you understand that this Bible that we have in our hands, or the Bible that we have on our phones, this Bible, everything in this Bible is written for us? How many of you guys would agree with that? Sounds like that's an agreeable thing. Everything in this Bible was written for us, but how many of you know not everything in this Bible was written to us? It's a true statement, and it's something that we need to grasp a hold of. Now, somebody had a fit one time when I said that. They said, well, what do you mean it's not written to us? Everything in the Bible is written to us. And I said, really? Well, do you wear just straight cotton blended shirts, or do you wear a mix of polyester and cotton? Well, I don't know. Maybe I do. Well, then the law commands that you're only to wear cotton only and not a polyester cotton mix. And so, therefore, it's speaking to you, so you better change your wardrobe. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't even shave your beard. You should let that grow out, right? And if your kids disrespect you, you should kill them. Not everything written in the Bible is written to you, but everything is written for you. You can gain insight. You can gain understanding. The Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament was written to the Jews. It contains their history, their laws, and their promises, yet it was written for us. And it's from there that we can see the story of salvation unfolding one generation after the next. We begin to see God's relentless love chasing humanity down every single book. But the things that are in there aren't necessarily written to you, before you. How about the Gospels? Even when we talk about the Gospels, we think sometimes that what Jesus has spoken in the Gospels was spoken to you. But let me challenge you on that. Listen to me, and don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't walk away saying, well, Pastor Chris said nothing Jesus says matters. Don't go there, but listen to what I'm telling you. When Jesus went around preaching good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, the Bible, the primary audience to which Jesus was preaching to was who? Anybody know? The Jews. Because he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel. So the gospel, the audience of the gospel is the Jewish people. And a lot of things that were stated in the gospel was written to Jewish people, or stated to Jewish people who lived under the law. Prime example, Jesus said this to the Jews that were following. He said, listen, if you refuse to forgive someone, then your Father who is in heaven will not forgive you. But all that took place before the cross of Jesus Christ, didn't it? and what took place at the cross of Calvary. Everything. Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That means that my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. It is not contingent. Forgiveness is not the reward for repentance. Stretching y'all right now, aren't I? Repentance is not, I'll say it a different way. Repentance is not the currency of forgiveness. Y'all chewing on that right now? Forgiveness is the byproduct of love. And is always the byproduct of love. For the Bible says this about love in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love keeps no records of being wronged. So there are things that Jesus spoke to in a particular audience in the gospel that the apostles recorded, John and Matthew and Mark. And then there's Luke, who was a Gentile physician who recorded the works of Jesus as a report to the same guy he wrote the book of Acts for. But that doesn't mean that we can't gain something out of it. How many of you know there are some incredible things to gain from the things that Jesus spoke, even though they might not necessarily be for us or to us? Does that make sense? So then you get a little bit further. So then really, when you look at the New Testament and New Covenant, when does the New Testament or the New Covenant begin? Well, if you look in your Bibles and you go from the book of Malachi, that would symbolize the end of the Old Testament. And then you open it up. The next chapter is what? Next book is what? It's Matthew. And we say, well, that's the New Testament, except for that's not the New Testament. Bombshells right now, right here. Just listen. Listen. When you get to the book of Acts is when the New Testament, the New Covenant, takes place. The gospels that were written are recorded to Jewish people under the law, under the old covenant. There was no other new covenant. There was only the covenant, the old law, the old covenant. So if you really want to know where the New Testament starts or the new covenant starts, it starts in the book of Acts. When Christ has resurrected, or you can say maybe even the end of the gospel chapters, right? Last chapter of the gospel. But it's when Christ is resurrected, and they go to Jerusalem and the Spirit of God is poured upon him. And so if we want to, as Christians, how many of y'all still tracking me right now? And so if you really want to understand as a Christian what applies to you, what looks like you, what's written to you, you're going to go to the letters or the epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul, the letters of John, the letters of James. That's Peter. That's where you're going to go. You want to go to the epistles because they're written to the church on a revelation of the finished work that Jesus personally handed down to Paul. You tracking with me, church? Paul, who had never walked a day with Jesus while he was in the flesh, had a more clear and precise revelation than that of Peter and even James, his half-brother. That's incredible. Never walked a day with Jesus, yet spent time with Jesus and got personal revelation and had a better understanding of grace and mercy and unconditional love than the ones who walked with him for 3 years. And Peter even co-signs that. This is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. This is the Message translation. It says this. It says, interpret our master's patient restraint for what it is, salvation. It says, our good brother Paul, who was given much wisdom in these matters, refers to this in all his letters. And has written you essentially the same thing. It says some things Paul writes are difficult to understand. And this, look what he says. Irresponsible people who don't know what they're talking about twist them every which way. And look, this is really important. They do it to the rest of the scriptures too. Here's something incredible at this moment. Before the scriptures were canonized, before they were put together by the early church, Peter held the writings and the letters of Paul on the same level as Old Testament scripture. He says, and they even do this with other scriptures. So what Paul is writing about the church, how many of you know, is something we should be listening to and paying attention to, right? So Paul's letters include correction on particular matters. Most of the letters you read, he's addressing something that's happened in the church. He's addressing all sorts of things. Don't sleep with your stepmother. Don't get drunk at communion. All sorts of, these are things he addresses, right? But there's two letters primarily that have no rebuke in them, have only teaching in them. Okay? Only doctrinal teaching. And those two letters are the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. Okay? And so the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians are revealing doctrinal truth. So if you're a note taker, real quick, I'm going to give you the breakdown of the book of Ephesians. I told you I'm going to do some teaching, but I'm going to get to the preaching part in just a second. Okay? So here's the teaching part. In Ephesians, it's broken down into five main themes. There's six chapters, but five main themes. The first theme is God's purpose. The second theme is Jesus is the center. The third theme is the living church. The fourth is a new family. And the fifth is Christian conduct. So God's purpose, and that God is the one who directs and carries out and sustains our salvation. We're going to unpack that. That's really, really good and important to understand. Number two, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the center of the universe and the focus of history. He is the head of the church and the creator of all things. Living church. The church is more than a building and a location that we meet in. Amen, church. It's way more than that. Last night, the church got messed up with some lightning storms. The building did, not the church. Amen. The church did not get messed up by, I don't know, did you get struck by lightning? Maybe you did. Okay, so we're good. The building got struck, not the church. The church is more than the building. It's more than the location. She is a body, a family, and a dwelling, and given special abilities by the Holy Spirit to do the ministry. The fourth one, new family. Like it or not, you and I are family. Let me just reiterate that again. Like it or not, we are family. Amen. Some of us are like, no. Yep. So like it or not, we are family. And God, through Christ, didn't create, listen to me, God did not create a social club of misfits. He created a family. He created a family. And he reconciled us. He brought us back together to himself, forgiving us of our sins. And the fifth thing is Christian conduct, showing us how to express love that was awakened, that awakens us to new life. That's what it is. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations that we're to follow. It is, here's how you express the love that awakens you to new life and continues to produce this countercultural expression that's seen through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So as much as I would love to spend the next 5 hours going verse by verse of chapter one, I'm not going to do that, amen, for a couple reasons. One, I want you to come back next week. Sound good? All right, so I'm only going to take the first couple of verses of the chapter, and then I'm going to challenge you to spend the rest of this week going through the first chapter of Ephesians every day. Read through it every day and write something that sticks out to you. So I'm only going to do the first couple of verses of the chapter 1 of Ephesians. So Paul opens his letter with a phrase that's repeated over and over and over again, not just at the beginning of the letter, but at the end of the letter as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, this is what it says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and what, church? That was the left side of the sanctuary. Grace and what, church? Peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace from our grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to walk away with something here in this verse. In verse 1, Paul was rock steady on who he was and who he was called to be. He was rock steady on who he was and who he was called to be. There's a statement. Go back to verse 1. There's a statement in there that we all need to grab a hold of. It says, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew what he was called to do, but the second part of this verse means it right here. By the will of God. I know what I'm called to do, and it's the will of God who has called me to do it, or it's God's will that I do it. For some of us, we need to get rock solid in the fact that God has called you to do what it is that you're doing. We get excited about something, or we get excited about doing something big for God, and then all of a sudden all the doubts and all the insecurities begin to rise up, and people's thoughts and things that they've said about us over our lives, you can't do this because of X, Y, and Z, begin to haunt us, and we never fully take that step that we need to take into what it is that God is calling us to do. The thing that we need to get rooted in our hearts, that we need to anchor ourselves to, is that God has called you to do what it is that you are called to do. Our own insecurities build a false platform upon which we can stand, upon which we stand. And we say things like, if I can only be better, if I can only be better. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul dealt with this idea directly. You know, people will say things about you all the time. They're going to say things. They're going to call you names. They're going to create doubts. But that doubt only sticks around if you believe it. Think about it. If someone said something to you that's hurt you, that's anchored into your heart, there's a level or a part of you that actually believes what has been spoken about you. Right? Mrs. Triggs, third grade teacher, math teacher. I remember her well. She's dead now, so I can tell this story. Mrs. Triggs, I thought I was really smart in math. I thought I could do the best three-digit addition and subtraction with the best of them. And I remember in third grade, I was doing a test, and I thought I had got it right. And I remember Mrs. Triggs pulling me aside after the test was done, walked me out into the hallway and told me, she said, "You're not very smart. Math is not really your thing." So somebody that I look at that's important in my life, my teacher, is telling me I can't do something. And you know what happened in that moment? It created doubt in my own life. And I begin to second guess whether or not I could ever do math well. So much so that I remember at 38 years old standing on the stage preaching a message. People will tell you all sorts of things, but they only stick if you believe them, if you get in agreement with them. Paul says in the book of Galatians, he essentially says, "I looked into the mirror and I know who I am." It's not a prideful statement, it's a graceful statement. For you to be confident in who God has called you to be is not prideful, it is graceful. This is exactly where we should stand. So Paul was anchored in the fact that he knew he was called to do what he was called to do by the will of God. Verse 2, and this is so cool. Bring back verse 2. So this statement right here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just a greeting. It's more than a greeting. It's more than a transition, into his letter. This statement right here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a descriptive statement on the character and the nature of God. Listen to me. It's descriptive of the character and nature of God. It reveals two things. The first thing is it reveals God's position towards us. And the second thing is it reveals God's blessing to us. So before Paul is getting ready to write this incredible message to the church of Ephesus, he starts out with this great thing. Grace and peace belong to you. Why? Because that is who our God is. Our God is grace and peace. Grace is the Greek word charis, and it means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. That's what grace means. The word peace right here is the Greek word arena, and this is what it means. A tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God. How many of you know, man, these English, we got it kind of weak, don't we, when it comes to descriptive words, right? So their idea of peace, this is different than shalom. This is arena. This is a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God. So you could read verse 2 like this. You could read verse 2 like this. To the saints in Ephesus, God's will towards you is good, and his favor is on you because of his loving kindness. Rest assured, you have nothing to fear from God. That's how he starts his message. Every letter he writes. And then there's somewhere he says, hey, and this grace and this peace, hey, it's multiplied to you through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that means that the more that we come to know Jesus and what he did for us and who he was, the more we walk in this grace and favor and loving kindness, the more we walk in an assurance that we will never, ever have anything to ever fear from God. He starts the letter off with that. Here it is. Grace and peace to you. What would this do for the church if we would grab a hold of this? What would it do for us if we could grab a hold of this? You know, we chase, as the church, we chase the deep things. We're always craving more knowledge. That's a default to the Western civilization. Western civilization became very academic. We became very heady in our knowledge, and we want more knowledge. So we think that becoming more spiritual means I know more. But becoming more spiritual doesn't mean that I know more. Becoming more spiritual means I apply what I know. So we don't have an information problem. We have an application problem, church. We have an application problem. We want to go to the deeper things. God, I want to learn the secrets of God. Here's a secret. He's madly in love with you. Yeah, I know that, but I want something else. Well, here's another thing. You've been forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. Okay, but what about this? No, it doesn't get deeper than that. The heartbeat of every human being is to be loved unconditionally. And the only being in the world who loves us unconditionally is God, who accepts us in our complete brokenness, walks step by step with us every single day. Never a moment will we do something that takes him by surprise. Never a moment that we do something that causes him to change, shift like a shadow and hate us one moment and love us the next. Never a moment. This is how Paul begins and he ends his letter. He uses the sandwich method. You know, in business, when they talk about correcting employees or working with people, they say, use the sandwich method. Y'all know what the sandwich method is? It's praise them on the front end, correct them, and then praise them on the back end. It works well with your kids, too. Paul was doing this in every one of his letters. Let me encourage you. Let me excite you. Let me praise you on the front end. Let me encourage you the fact that God is madly in love with you. Let me encourage you the fact that you have nothing to fear from God. By the way, stop getting drunk at communion. And on the backside, let me just encourage you again that God loves you. Some of us would think that that's insensitive. Some of us would think that that wasn't really a stern enough rebuke. But I think there's some value to that, isn't there? So the theme runs through the letters that Paul has written. And it is the heartbeat of the gospel in which he preached. The message is defined by the phrase, good news. Good news. See, the gospel that you're hearing is not good news if there is no good news. That's profound, but true. You see, if it doesn't sound like it's too good to be true, then it's not the gospel. If it sounds like every other voice you've grown up hearing in your life, it is not the gospel. Amen. It's true. The gospel is radical. It's ridiculous. It's reckless. God's position towards us is grace, and God's blessing to us is peace. And then Paul goes on in verse 3. You guys still tracking with me this morning? You go in verse 3, and this is what he says. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You see, this verse conveys a truth that can be a game changer. You know, Jesus was both 100% man and 100% God. His ministry, his sacrifice, and his victory were both physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. The Greeks who had been converted to Christianity came out of a mythology of multiple gods who were solely involved in the earthly things. Artemis, who is also known as the Roman god Diana, was known as the goddess who was involved in sexuality and reproduction, physical birth. The temple of her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. So life, according to the Greeks, came from Artemis. However, it was only temporary. Paul's counter to this mythology is found in verse 3. Paul is highlighting the fact that physical blessing comes from spiritual truth, from spiritual reality, from the roots. Out of physical death and spiritual victory is our salvation. And included in our salvation are a couple of things: healing, health, wholeness, prosperity, and well-being. God is the God of the new birth, not Artemis, not Diana. Life comes from God, not Diana. Life is not momentary, but eternal. Paul spends the rest of the first chapter laying out some of these spiritual truths, and we're going to run through them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, it says this: Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Verse 5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great what? Verse 6. And so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. It says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our what, church? Sins. Verse 8. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom. All wisdom and understanding. Go back to verse 4. You can go to verse 4. Go down. Verse 4. So even before he made the world, God loved us and he chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. In Greek mythology, remember he's countering this Greek influence. In Greek mythology, Zeus tolerated humans but was not a big fan of them. That was the Greek main god. Tolerated humans, was not a big fan, and often humans got the bad end of the stick of life. We often got caught up, according to the Greeks, in petty disputes between the gods. And yet Paul changes this. He flips this entire thing around and says, you know, our God is not like your God Zeus, who just merely tolerated man or wasn't passionate about it, but rather God has been passionate about you long before you were you. God has been passionate about you long before you were you. And so much so that his plan included making you perfect. Perfect in his sight. Think about that. God, before you ever had a thought about who you are, before you ever thought about God, God thought about you. And not only did he think about you, but he thought about you to the point where he said, you know what? I'm going to make them perfect. I'm going to make them so they can stand before me in perfection. Not demanding that man accomplish this on his own, but that was God doing it for him. And what's the motivation behind this act of grace? What is it? What was it? Love. What was the motivation behind God setting us apart from the very beginning and making us holy and pure from the beginning? What was the motivation? It was love. It was love. It said, without fault in his eyes. Careful reading this. This has the potential to mess up your theology. Without fault in his eyes. I wonder how many of us approach God on a daily basis with nothing but our faults before our eyes. I wonder how many of us are even scared to sit alone in a quiet room with just us and God because we're convinced that when God starts speaking, all he's going to do is point out all of our imperfection and our flaws. If there's anything you can walk away with and meditate on, it's this, is that God has set you right because of Jesus Christ and you are sitting before him without a single fault. In verse 5, it says, and he decided in advance to adopt us into his own family, bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He decided in advance. How far in advance did he decide to do that? Come on, church. How far in advance did he decide to do that? All the way in advance. Before the beginning, before he spoke the worlds into existence, before he ever said light be and light was, before all that, he decided in advance that he wanted you to be a part of his family. We want to bicker and argue about whether Pastor Chris is a part of your family. Or I want to bicker and argue about whether you're part of my family. And the reality is we are family. Like it or not, and it was decided before you ever had a chance to say no. Did you realize that God didn't consult you? Listen to me. Listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. But God didn't consult you to die for you. God didn't consult you to die for you. God didn't stop you in your moment in time and say, hey, would you let me die for you? No, he just died for you anyways. God didn't consult you to allow him to love you. He loves you anyways. God didn't consult you to die on the cross and become your sin, but he did it anyways. And God didn't consult you on being forgiven. He forgave you anyways. You know, the response is us. Are we willing to believe it, experience it, and celebrate it? That's what Christianity is. Salvation is not us finding God, but realizing that God found us. Think about it. And how did he bring us into this family? By taking on flesh, stepping into our family, that is humanity. And now humanity, listen, humanity is now forever woven into the Trinity. You hear me? Humanity is woven into the Trinity, right? So divinity in humanity and humanity now in divinity. We've been woven into the Trinity. I know, just dropping bombs like left and right. Like my brain hurts right now. Hang in there. Listen to the teaching again. It's not temporary. It's eternal. These are the eternal blessings. We've been made holy. We've been adopted. Grace, freedom, forgiveness, wisdom, and understanding. Look at verse 6 and 7. Look what it says. Verses 6 and 7. It says, and so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. In verse 7, it says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Oh, right? What does this mean then for what I believe about God? What does it mean for what I believe about myself? And in turn, what does it mean about what I believe about you? God's grace poured out on us, his goodwill, his loving kindness, and his favor expressed how through the forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness unlocks the prison door of our hearts. We struggle to love because we can't forgive ourselves, or we struggle to love because we can't forgive others, or we struggle to build life-giving, healthy relationships because we struggle to forgive. But forgiveness births forgiveness. Being forgiven will allow us to forgive. If there was anybody who reserved the right to harbor unforgiveness, how many of you know it would have been God? But it's impossible for God to harbor unforgiveness because love keeps no records of being wronged. And we know, 1 John 4:8 says, God is what? Love. God is love. If there were anybody that can refuse forgiveness, it would be God, because he alone knows true motives of a man's heart. He alone stands perfect, having never acted unjustly, and yet he chose to forgive. And again, not with the currency of repentance, but with the currency of love. Verse 8 says he showered us with his kindness, or showered his kindness on us. This is not a sprinkle. This is not a sprinkle. Anybody get caught in the downpour yesterday trying to run from your car to the house? Not a single spot on you was dry. That's God's grace on your life. Showered on you. You can't get from point A to point B without being drenched with the grace of God. You can't. You can't leave church and go home without being drenched with the grace of God. You can't go to work without being drenched with the grace of God. He has showered you with his grace, his loving kindness. In life group this past week, I love having life group weeks when I have to preach, because I use our life group to get me material. It's really fun. I'm like, all right, guys, you're going to help me preach this message. So what do you think about this? And there's a lot of really good things that come out of this. And one came from one of our guys. He said, we read through Ephesians chapter 1, and And he came across this verse. He said, this is the verse that stuck out to me the most. And he read it from the Message translation. It's Ephesians 1, 7, and 8 in the Message. And this is what it says. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we are free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all of our misdeeds. And look, verse 8, I love it. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. Abundantly free. Everything that God does, he does in abundance. Everything that God wants us to experience, it's in abundance. Grace is abundance. Forgiveness is abundance. Mercy is in abundance. We shouldn't live the rest of our Christian life worth $4.3 billion in spiritual currency and live in poverty. We should take the things that Paul has told us, and this is just the first 8 verses, guys. There's a whole bunch of other verses in the chapter. Just spend some time reading them and thinking on them and say, man, wow, that's really good. Well, what is this? How does this line up with what I believe in? How does it counter what I really believe in? Therefore, if it's true, then it's applied to my life. Experience it. It's the mirror in which we're supposed to be looking into. Do me a favor. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? I'm going to wrap this message up like Paul started his message. And that is to simply say this. Chris, a pastor of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and to the saints who are at Faith Fellowship, faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for every person who is in this room right now, who is in earshot of the gospel, of the good news. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus right now, Lord, that the things that were spoken this morning would penetrate our hearts, Father. They would change the way that we see ourselves. They would change the way that we see you. And Lord, that they would change the way that we see each other. Father, I pray for every person in the room right now as we go throughout the rest of our week, as we dig into Ephesians chapter 1, and as we're reading these verses, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that your words would come alive to all of us, answer questions we've had for a long time, change the way we think about you, change the theology that we have about you, and then change how we live. So, Father, we thank you, we love you, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.